Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Friday to you. Well, here's my question for you today. When you hear the word religion, what words come to mind? I'll say it again. When you hear the word religion, what words come to mind? And are those words mostly negative? Are they? And if so, do you think that's a good place to land? Well, my guest today writes this. Here's what I'm up to, he says. I come to you as one bummed out by the way people talk about religion, be it an online rant, a headline, a news report, or a conversation overheard. I feel a jolt of sympathy pain whenever someone characterizes someone else as religious. It's as if a door just got slammed, and in a subtle, hard-to-get-a-handle-on kind of way, it's kind of like someone's been told to shut up. Well, we're going to talk today about what it means to have faith, why even the idea of religion has become almost a bad word in our culture today, and how we just might need to reframe our perspective. Really honored to have David Dark join me today. Title of his book is Life's Too Short to Pretend You're Not Religious. I'll get him on in just a moment. A couple quick announcements. A shout out to our listeners tuning in Madison, Wisconsin. You listen in on Faith 1190. Well, guess what? We now have an FM translator there, and you can hear us loud and clear 24/7. Check us out on the FM dial, 104.7. That's 104.7 FM. So grateful. Also, we are partnering with the National Association of Evangelicals in hopes to see 1 million Christians praying together Sunday, July 10th. So you can sign up your life group, your church, pray wherever you're at right now. But we're asking 1 million Christians to join together to ask God to bring revival to this nation, to bring a sense of oneness and unity, and even that we would search our own hearts and be silent before God. If you're interested in joining this initiative, you can find more information on their website, nae.net. And finally, a quick shout out to our friends listening in at Faith 1290 in Hartford, Connecticut. So glad to have you listening today. And if you're brand new to the Faith Radio family, you can get a new listener packet by going to our website at myfaithradio.com. All right, so let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. David Dark is a teacher at the College of Theology at Belmont University, as well as among the incarcerated communities of Nashville, Tennessee. He's appeared on C-SPAN's book, TV, and in the documentaries of Marketing the Message and American Jesus. You can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dr. Dark, welcome to the program. So nice to have you with us today.
So glad to be with you.
Nice to meet you. And as we talked behind the scenes, you've really been a big influence in my oldest son, Jake's, life. And so I want to thank you just even for your investment in him.
Thank you. He has been a privilege to have nearby, and I hope to have more time with him sometime in the not too distant future.
Mm-hmm. Well, David, we like to start our conversations talking scripture, wondering if there's a passage, either life verse or just a verse you've been pondering these days you can share with us.
Well, I think that my life verse, the one that came to mind when I was told that you would be asking for that, is, it's a few verses within 2 Corinthians 5. Would you like me to just read them out loud?
I love it. Yes.
Okay, so this would be 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, going on. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us.
powerful passage, David. There's so much there, but maybe unpack it for us, if you would, just why this one, this particular passage means so much to you.
Well, I think be reconciled to God as the call of the person who means to follow Jesus, to note that to be in Christ is to see new creation everywhere, to see a world made new in every interaction with a human being. I think I'm also was turned to that verse by the Reverend Will Campbell of Mount Juliet, Tennessee, who worked with Martin Luther King Jr., who was friends with Kris Kristofferson, and he was also the fellow who walked the children in Little Rock who were trying to integrate the school in the late 50s. He was a white pastor who accompanied the children that people were afraid were going to get shot, the black children. And so he was known for that. But beyond the 60s, he also had a ministry to Klans people and was worried about anyone getting so othered, so scapegoated in a socially chaotic time, that he said that in our interaction, even with folks who we think of as enemies, that we have to bring the love of God to all of the places that we're least inclined to.
Mm. Wow. You know, I'm thinking of the beginning part of that passage, and I return to it again and again. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That's no one from a worldly point of view.
Yeah.
And yet, how often do we press on to look at people, especially people we disagree with vehemently, to say, Lord, what makes them thirsty? What breaks their heart? What part of their story would really be would change our perspective of them if we would dare to ask it? Yet we don't do that kind of work, do we?
No, we don't. We love our labels as ourselves, and we love to put labels on people to avoid the complication of who they are. If we go that better road, that more righteous road of viewing every human being as an infinitely valuable bearer of God's image, we're not going to be able to treat anyone unimaginatively or with contempt. So, that verse, that would be the work of reconciliation. That would be being an ambassador of reconciliation. And I think that's anyone who hopes to, that's the work of anyone who hopes to self-identify as Christian.
Well, let's go back to the beginning, if we can, David. Give me some backstory. You share about this in the book as well, but just some backstory on your faith journey and your own context and what framed your perspective.
Yes, I am very grateful to have been brought up in a family that was really, really committed to Bible study. It's the Church of Christ would be the alleged non-denominational denomination of my background here in Nashville. And growing up Church of Christ, there were strands within the Church of Christ who were unwilling to view any church that wasn't Church of Christ as a proper historical church. So I had that going on. But I also had this determination to really drill into the meaning of Scripture in such a way that even today, I like to say I've never met a Bible study I didn't like. Now, I don't like a Bible study if there's one person whose interpretation of Scripture trumps everyone else's, or if there's only one person who seems to be able to claim inspiration in any way. But, so complicated, to some degree fearful background. I opened the book with a story about a time that I was afraid that because I was close to missing communion on a Sunday that I was going to lose it all. I had that kind of fear going on, but I also think I had an appropriate sense of due reverence to people, to the reading of Scripture, and I wouldn't trade it.
Wow, I'm listening, and then there's a sudden silence. Sorry about that. I appreciate that.
Not a problem.
Yeah, I so appreciate that, David, because that story, I was going to ask you about that next. So here you're frantically going to the store to get crackers and grape juice so that you can have communion. It would have been really
easy. Before midnight.
Yeah. Sounds like you did it and you achieved what you set out to do. But, David, it would have been very easy for you to write that whole upbringing off as just a waste of time, misguided. And yet somehow you managed to sort through your history redemptively to say, there's parts that I'm not going to, like you say, wholesale pass down to my children. Parts I'm going to sort through this. But again, because we're such pendulum-swinging people, I think a lot of people would have experienced what you've experienced and thrown the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. So talk about even that invitation to say, wait a second here, because we all have some kind of religious background, can we be a little bit more thoughtful about how we're sorting it through?
Yeah, absolutely. And there are those who want to say of their religious background, everyone will have horror stories. Anyone who says of their childhood in a particular church that it was all joy and blessedness and acceptance and hospitality, if anyone in their 20s or 30s wants to say that, I'm going to conclude that I'm speaking to someone who's a little deluded and defensive in some way. But at the same time, if we think it was all horror, there were no good people there, there was no one who was doing the best with what they could, with what they had, then it's probably, as you say, it's a bit of a pendulum swing. So when people say, and there's a lot of them in Nashville, you know, I'm not Christian anymore, or I'm spiritual but not religious, and that phrase often has a kind of pain to it. Or if they want to say, I don't believe in the Bible anymore because it's all hatefulness and bigotry, I want to say, well, maybe what you mean is you don't believe a particular interpretation of the Bible anymore. Surely we don't want to say that the teachings of Jesus and the prophets are only what the worst, most hateful interpreters of Jesus and the prophets have made them to be. So with the word religion in particular, I always want to say, well, what tradition are you referring to and which interpretation of that tradition? Because traditions are everywhere. We're swimming in them. And with religion in particular, there's undoubtedly bad religion, but there's also good religion, true religion, that which serves human beings and human thriving and honors God's good purposes in the land of the living.
Talking to Dr. David Dark today, title of his book, Life's Too Short to Pretend You're Not Religious. Boy, one statement after the other. I have to stop and read it again and give it some thought. We've got a good handful of copies to get into your hands. We're not taking calls today, so here's how we're doing it. You know the drill. If you listen often enough, email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Life's Too Short in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. Your name will go in a drawing, and a handful of you win a copy of Dr. David Dark's book, Life's Too Short to Pretend You're Not Religious. More with David Dark when we return.
You're by my side. When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. David Dark. Title of his book, Life's Too Short to Pretend You're Not Religious. Got a handful of copies. Love to get one into your hands. Not taking calls today, so just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. But Life's Too Short in the subject line. Make sure you include your mailing address. Your name will go in a drawing. And because of the volume of emails we receive, I can't reply to each and every one of you, but you just may end up with a copy of David Dark's book in your mailbox. I hope that happens for you. So we're talking about religion. I'm going to have you unpack the word in just a moment, David, but just to kind of continue on with this conversation about sorting through the redemptive parts of our own religious past, because we so often throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. And remember, one of my sons had a college friend, and his parents called their son and said, you can't listen to Newsboys anymore because they have a song that said, this is where the party starts, and we don't want you to listen to any
Lord.
Songs. Yeah, that's what I thought, too. And, you know, and it was really coming out of a place, I'm sure it started in sincerity, but came from a place of absolute fear and control. So here again, David, here's a people group who maybe love Jesus but are managing through fear and control. Now, it would be easy to step back and write them off as well. So how do you frame a perspective, right? So speak to that, if you would.
Well, even something like people who love Jesus, I want to be really careful here, people who love Jesus but who are bringing to the forefront of their relationship with their son, who at this stage, did you say college?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that would be that time when a human being needs to be, confess sin, wicked heart, all that kind of stuff. But that would be the stage where a child, now an adult, needs to be able to have their own moral compass, their own inner voice, all that kind of thing. So people who love Jesus but who are bringing fear, control, that kind of thing to the relationship, the way I would try and tweak that would be that when we think of ourselves as people who love Jesus, that loving Jesus is a process whereby we become increasingly less and less folks who are only motivated by fear of what they don't understand. Of course, I mean, the word discipleship comes in there. Being somebody who not only wants Jesus to wash away their sins, but who wants to be a disciple of Jesus. There would be often I would differentiate between folks who say that they love Jesus and folks who are student disciples of Jesus, or who want Jesus, you know, to borrow the parlance of the times, Jesus as a Jedi master. So in that, I would view it as a discipleship thing, as a failure of catechism in a way for those parents, if they think that it's appropriate in God's name to only bring fear and control, at least when it comes to a particular Newsboy song. And of course, the work as well of, I think, of the young person thinking, you know, they, and this is a tough one, if you're called to honor your father and mother, you're also called to grow and to surpass their fears. Honoring them would involve not letting something as sort of debilitatingly nitpicky and almost, I don't want to judge, but almost willfully misconstruing a line from a song. There's so much that we have to get free from within our religious inheritance, mm-hmm. even as we try to be true to the best parts of it.
You know, one of my sons, they all give me permission to share some of these backstories, but one of my sons went through a legitimate church wound. I mean, it was legitimate. It would have hurt anybody. But he became suspect of the big show, so to speak, and really just gravitated towards more of a liturgical setting, just because he said, I'm so distracted and I feel so suspicious of the bigger show. And he and I would have these awesome conversations, and I would say, that's a wrestle, but wrestle with honor. Because if you think that every person who's up on a bigger stage playing a guitar and drums and all of that, and you just assume that they are like you're thinking that they are, you're no better.
That's
so
right.
You have to wrestle with honor, because maybe some who are in that position misuse their platform. Doesn't mean everybody is, but isn't that part of this wrestling too?
Oh, absolutely. Wrestle with honor is a good word. And to note, even if you're dealing with a big show organization, whose primary fruit you come to conclude is wickedness or is misleading, to note that it's all still just people up there.
That's good.
Who are perhaps trying to earn a living for themselves and would love to not be in that setting, but they don't know. That would be Paul's word as well, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. So to know that there's real human beings in the belly of that mechanism, whether it's a corporation or that which passes for a church or a government, that we, to not wrestle against flesh and blood is to not personalize so much that we're judging the hearts of the people who are distracting us.
Hmm. Boy, that is so good, because I think if people could wrestle with what you're saying in this book, they wouldn't do this blanket broad stroke brush against, I tried religion, this is what my experience was. If it was your experience was with 1, 2, 5, 10 people, there's still millions who may be showing up in a different way with a different motivation, right?
Yeah, and that I always think of G.K. Chesterton's line of, it's not that Christianity has been tried has been tried and was found wanting. It has been found difficult and therefore never tried. Now, that again is a bit of a generalization, but the idea that the whole of Christian tradition can be summed up by one's bad experience in one church, that's a really intellectually dishonest move, which nevertheless is very convenient and appealing insofar as we're trying to identify ourselves and live healthily in the world. I think it was Phyllis Tickle who on this line, I'm spiritual but not religious, once said, that's a little like saying I'm human but I'm not flesh and blood. Mm-hmm. We all have a context. We all have scripts that we are obedient to. And to know that we need to change the script or flip the script or find a healthier script doesn't mean that we've gotten clear of scripts or stories or blueprints.
Mm-hmm. So, David, we've got about 2.5 minutes left. Talk about this word religion. And even why you were inspired to tackle it. I mean, I think it's pretty obvious based on some of the untangling we've done even thus far. But why this is important, not just for you, but for each of us to look at our script, to look at some of our core beliefs, because we have our own blind spots. We make our judgments about everybody else, but we have our own blind spots that inform our decisions, whether we realize it or not. So speak to that.
Yes, indeed. I think just the way, and a part of what you read at the beginning of the show, whether it's the headlines or somebody's Facebook page, when we think that we have gotten to the bottom of someone else with an adjective like religious, liberal, conservative, fundamentalist, whatever it might be, we are taking a mental shortcut. We've done the most unimaginative thing we can do to a person when we think we've got them down with a label. I do note early on that I'm not inviting people to start proudly identifying as religious in their conversations, but I am saying that if you want religion to be a concept that you put on others but never to yourself, that's an alarmingly uncool and even degrading move. On my definition, it's just straightforward. Your religion is your controlling story, and there are as many as there are people. And the question of religion, I like to say, is the question of what we do with our energies. Your religion is your witness, is the shape your loves and your hates take in your daily life. I think the avoidance of religion as a concept that applies to us as much as it does to everybody else, it seems to me is an avoidance of relationship and an avoidance of our own situatedness, and an avoidance of realizing that our worship isn't just what happens in the context of a church service. A worship is my worship. You will know my worship by my online footprint, by my receipts, by the way I speak of other people. There is no on and off switch to my worship. Is also part of the challenge of the book.
Fantastic. Talking to David Dark, title of his book again, Life's Too Short to Pretend You're Not Religious. We're going to actually pick up the conversation from there. One of the things David said is, my witness is simply the evidence of my output. It's the sum of everything I do and leave undone. The words are there, but actions speak louder. We'll talk more about that. Talking to David Dark, email is Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Life's Too Short in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. I would love it if you could get a copy of this book. Your name will go in a drawing. 5 of you will win a copy. We'll be back in a minute. Hope you're having a great day today. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Really honored to be talking to Dr. David Dark. Title of his book, Life's Too Short to Pretend You're Not Religious. That word religion has gotten such a bad rap, and sometimes it seems for good reason, but to throw the baby out with the bathwater, to pretend for a moment that we don't have this inner script, as David says, that informs our decisions, and maybe it's just comprised of bad experiences, and we tie it up in a bow, but then we do that, we write people off, and we don't even realize it. We put people in subgroups, and then we absolve ourselves from having to enter into their stories because we've already put labels on them. And, you know, thinking about that, David, as I was prepping for today's show, Jesus, I mean, when other Jews would go around Samaria, he actually went through Samaria. When other Jews wouldn't be caught dead talking to a woman under one of the circumstances, a woman, you know, immoral Samaritan, he spoke to her in broad daylight. Talk a minute, if you would, about Jesus' example of really not, I mean, blowing past the labels that people love to use to distance themselves from others.
Yeah, he wouldn't do it. And similarly, when he's speaking to a Roman centurion, who are the very hired hands of crucifixion, who have who are oppressing and executing his own people, and who will eventually, you know, that hammer will come down on him, he still views the centurion as a person of good faith, a person who you know, has something to offer. And he does that thing, though it's more a Genesis point, this idea of every human being being a bearer of God's image. He seems to carry that into each of his interactions, even down to telling folks that if they can't have a kind of the beginner's mind of a child, they're not going to be able to see God's kingdom at all if they're not willing to start over each time when viewing other people, rather than settling for the worst characterization of people. I think, too, of the Syrophoenician woman who wants her daughter to be healed or delivered of the spirit, and he initially says, you know, I came first for the people of Israel. We don't feed the dogs, essentially calling her a Gentile dog. And when she comes back at him and says even the dogs get the crumbs from the table, he allows his characterization of her to be flipped and receives her witness. So witness, again, I'm a bit of a broken record with the word witness, because our witness isn't what we pretend to believe or what we say we believe. It is what we do.
Exactly.
And Jesus' stories do the same thing. When he tells a story about a father who tells a couple of sons to go out and work, one of them says no, but does the work anyway. And the other one says, absolutely, but doesn't do the work. And his question is just, who did the work? I guess it's there in Matthew 25 as well. The division of the sheep and the goats isn't a division of who believed what. It's who clothed the least of these.
You know, go back to that Syrophoenician woman. Do you think that he did that to test his disciples? I mean, sometimes I picture him, you know, with a tongue-in-cheek almost approach, not seeing her as a dog. I mean, because that seems so harsh to his response.
It does.
But was it a testing moment? I mean, is your best guess? I mean, what do you think about that?
Okay, well, thank you for asking. I would say that the guess through most of my life has been that Jesus could read minds, and he knew that she was going to come back with something
be
that
bold.
Was going to be illustrative of a larger point. But these days, because I know part of my confession is that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine, I'm willing to read that. One, to me, good interpretation is that if his own disciples were unclear as to whether or not Gentiles could be part of the way that he was bringing, you know, I'm thinking of Acts here and the fact that the question of Gentile converts was not answered around the time of his ascension. I think one could argue, and this isn't going to make everybody happy, that Jesus himself got schooled by the woman and came to understand that his own vocation was not just to the people of Israel, but was every bit to the Gentiles as well. I think that passage, when I think of that passage appearing in two Gospels, that encourages me to think that the Gospel writers wanted us to see Jesus, as it says elsewhere, growing in wisdom and in stature as a human being, learning his own vocation, and also learning obedience through things suffered. So I do view that as a kind of teaching moment in Jesus' understanding of what he was about. Similarly, I think it was Jesus gradually came to realize that his destiny was going to be, that his career would end in public execution rather than ruling in a King David type way.
You know, the Bible talks about, you know, God draws near to the humble and he distances himself from the proud. And it's like humility is irresistible to Jesus, you know.
Absolutely.
You know, truly, when you look at what stopped him in his tracks, it was either you know, bold, humble faith or unbelief. It seems like those were the two things. Anyway, so I'm going to read this excerpt from your book and have you speak to it a little bit more about the idea of witness. You said, "My witness is simply the evidence of my output. It's the sum of everything I do and leave undone. The words are there, but the actions speak louder. Our witness isn't what we say we believe or even what we think we believe. It's what we do, what we give, what we take, and what we actually bring to our little worlds." Love for you to unpack that a bit more.
Yeah, that's that might be a helpful way of reflecting on my own background, in which I lived in fear of hell an awful lot of the time. And there's a gross oversimplification of God's kingdom, which is primarily hell insurance, or my get-out-of-hell-free card, which is my personal relationship with Jesus. There's that, which in many ways is the popular understanding of Christianity in America. But there's also this more difficult but also more beautiful and blessed path of discipleship, where it's not primarily my adoption of creeds, but my actions, which are my creeds. I don't bring that up in a kind of a work salvation type way. I don't think that there's anything I can do to make myself more loved of God. But when we have a line like, you know, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," that line in the Lord's Prayer suggests that the forgiveness that I receive from God is something that I get to work out in all of my relationships. And you even have the troubling parables of those who withhold grace and hospitality and love and forgiveness from other people are those who, in a very deep sense, are no longer receiving it. So yes, my witness, that's one way too of breaking down these divisions between I've got my faith over here and I've got my politics over here, or I've got my worship, but this over here is just business. And I'm sorry, but it's just business. We use those categories. We boundary up our lives in all kinds of ways in order to feel good about ourselves, but ultimately that is less than God's best, and it's contrary to the biblical witness, for which our witness knows none of these divisions.
I wrote a book a number of years ago called The Uncommon Woman, and I remember just sitting as a young mom battling a disease. We just had no money, and so I was at a laundromat because our dryer was broken, and my face was numb. I was having perpetual dizzy spells. The Lyme disease wiped out my short-term memory at the time. And it was a dry and weary land where there was no water. But I remember having my Bible open in my lap, David, and it was like God just opened the sky for a moment and allowed me to see this passage where Jesus, where it says he knew that the Father had given him all authority, that he'd come from God and would return to God. And he got up from the table and he put on an apron. Something happened in me, David, when I read that, because I thought his identity was not changeable or up for grabs, wasn't changeable with popular opinion. So this king got up and he bowed down. And I thought, since he knew where he came from, knew where he's going, in his knowing, he could do the lowliest thing that a king would ever do. But don't you think for us too, if we could have a better handle on where we came from, where we're going, in our knowing and our identity, being linked in fellowship with God, we could understand that we are not too big for small things and we can enter into suffering that's not our own. I mean, to me, that radicalizes the perspective of how you show up with people.
And people know it when you're bringing your fullest, most beloved self. We have it where we talk about neighbor love, but of course the other half of that is we get to love our neighbors in the exact same manner that we're loving ourselves. I think of the comedian Jon Stewart, who once said, "Love your neighbor as yourself, and if you hate yourself, maybe you should just leave your neighbor alone for a little while." which was great, because it was acknowledging that the very disposition that would be made nervous by the word "party" in a Newsboys song is perhaps dealing with other things, broader problems of self-doubt, self-hatred, worry, anxiety. That's about a lot more than one of your kids hearing a line in a song. So when we're able to rest in that sense of vocation of being loved by God and being a bearer of God's image, and to bring it back to the reconciliation thing, that the job is to bring God's work of reconciliation to all of our relationships, we can be less nervy, less defensive, and less ego-driven in our interaction with people.
You know, it seems there's a moment with every single person we meet, if we take all the categories down, we either can draw near and serve, or we step back and judge. We seem to have those two options. And as I'm listening to you, I'm thinking, you know, we can't impart what we don't possess. So how about if we take those moments where you're tempted, Matt, rather, to step back and judge because you don't have it in you to draw near and serve and love? Wouldn't that be information for us and an indicator that there's more healing in our own soul? So rather than distancing ourselves, writing someone off as if we get to do that, we go, you know what? Mm-hmm. I've just come up against another limit of my love. God, what is going on in me? And heal that thing in me. Well, I'd love for you to speak to that, because I feel like that's what you did with your story, where instead of just painting again with broad brush strokes, you had to look into your own story to see what needed to be untangled.
That's right. No, that's a very helpful question, because something my wife, Sarah, will often say is, what is the information in my anger? Why am I having such trouble accepting this person's journey, this person's process? Why do I want to control? And that's something we work out through prayer, through communal discernment, and through kind of going deep in concerning our own fears. Why do I project so much dysfunction upon? Often it's because my struggle is their struggle, and I'm jealous, I'm envious, I wish I had what they had. Back to the anger, there is always information to be had in my raging, but I'm not willing to look squarely, candidly at myself, so long as I'm doing a kind of disassociational energy with people. And I think that's kind of what's happening with religion as well. Ultimately, I want to argue that our refusal to be associated with religion is to a great degree a refusal to see our own situatedness, to recognize our own relationships. I think of Martin Luther King saying, of when he has his newspaper, when he drinks his coffee, when he eats his eggs, he is already drawing on the lengthy liturgy of many other people, bean pickers, farmers, lumberjacks, you know, if we think of trees being felled for paper. And he says that at every moment we are each in an inescapable network of mutuality. I think, too, of Fred Rogers of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood saying, we are always in relationship. May we never pretend that we're not. Mm-hmm. And the other half of that, the pretending bit, which does serve the idea of the book a bit, why am I pretending that there's no kinship between me and this person who's voting differently, or this person who I pray doesn't become president or something like that? Why do I disavow kinship so easily? And in what sense is that an unacknowledged sin in my life?
Wow, think about that one. Talking to Dr. David Dark. Again, title of his book, Life's Too Short to Pretend You're Not Religious. We've got a handful of copies to get into your hands. Here's how we're doing it. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Life's Too Short in the subject line. Make sure you include your mailing address. Your name will go in a drawing. 5 of you will win a copy of this great book. Don't go away. More with Dr. David Dark when we return. The title of my guest book today is Life's Too Short to Pretend You're Not Religious. In fact, we all have this script. We all have mindsets that inform our decisions and even our assessments and our judgments. Got to read this again. I read it towards the beginning of the show. David Dark writes this: when I label people, I no longer have to deal with them thoughtfully. He further says, there's hardly any action quite so undemanding, so utterly unimaginative as the affixing of a label. It's the costliest of mental shortcuts. And this is such a timely message, David, because I look around, we are so divided. politically, yeah. racially, economically, denominationally. I mean, division is everywhere. So talk to that person listening today who's realized they have been hemmed in by their fears and thus their labels, and they want to enter in and stop regarding people from a worldly point of view. What are some thoughtful questions they can ask? As I'm sure it's intimidating to reach across the aisle, so to speak, to get to know somebody's story, even though they clearly think differently.
Yeah, well, to believe, I mean, we have in the Bible, you've got a, maybe you'll be able to give me the name, but I recall the story of King David being cursed by somebody as he's marching through with his military, and one of his sidemen says, hey, you want me to kill that guy? To which King David says, well, you know, for all we know, this is a prophet of God. This is a word from God to me. So I think... maybe one question is the neighborliness that God calls me to, is the love of enemy that God calls me to, reflected in the way I'm discussing the upcoming election? Is the it would be great if love of neighbor would do it, but I think we need to, that isn't specifically Christian enough in terms of an ethic of how we handle our differences. That there are people who we might think of as enemies because we believe that they're a threat to our well-being, to however it is we've managed to help everything feel coherent. But Jesus's word, which is an ethic of the coming kingdom of God, is that we love the people we think of as enemies, that we bless those who curse us. And that would be a... I hesitate to put it this way, but that is the politics of God's kingdom. That's the politics of Jesus. And the idea that we get to keep that, confine that to Sunday mornings or Bible studies, and that God's kingdom is content with that. The idea that God is content with some part of our life, the faith life, the spiritual life, and that God doesn't want our characters transformed when it comes to discussing elections and business and immigrants and terror threats and that kind of thing, is a severe reduction, a cutting off of God's good news.
And isn't it Jesus himself who brings well-being? I think that you really hit it on the head that if somebody's threatening our well-being, suddenly all bets are off and I can treat you completely differently. But as you're talking, David, I'm thinking of the passage, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose your life. So, Yeah, but if you lay it down, somehow you find it. And I think you find it in loving others in a way that's totally disproportionate to who you are in the flesh. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, that's right. And our exchanges with people, if we're going to go God's way, it's never a zero-sum game of, well, I guess I lost that argument. Why make it an argument at all? Mm-hmm. Why think in terms of winners and losers? And if you walk away from a conversation, be it a relative, a neighbor, or someone in a restaurant, and they feel beloved by you, if they feel honored by you, then that is the victory of Jesus. That's God's victory. It's not a zero-sum game. And it's true, too, that when we only think defensively, when we only cling to our lives, we lose those lives. Because that which we aren't willing to... handle as a gift in our own lives. If we don't experience our own life as a gift, then we're pretty well gone.
Just got a few minutes here before we wrap up and pray, but I got to ask you about this. Well, I know you're a real advocate for daring to wrestle with these things, ask some of these deeper, more thoughtful questions regarding your doubt and your belief system. Well, we are in a day, it seems, where things are up for grabs that actually maybe shouldn't be. And that's kind of concerning when you see some of the departures from Scripture where everything's on the table. How do you speak to that, David? Because, I mean, the truth is going to stand if someone's in the Word. But if they're not in the Word and they're kind of wrestling from a distance, that's a scary proposition to me.
Yeah, I would say the Word, we are always learners of the Word. We are always learners of God's truth rather than the copyright owners of God's truth. That we're always, if we can have the posture of knowing that we see through a glass darkly, but we'll one day see face to face, that's sort of a mirror dimly clause whereby we can, we can view ourselves as learners rather than people who have to shut the opposition down. I think as well with questions, if we believe that there's some question we might have or some issue of complexity that is an affront to God, as if God is offended by our honest confusion, our honest candor, our honest worry, I think we need to rethink our conception of God. I think in that sense, we might be mistaking God for some angry mentor authority in our life who is threatened by science, complexity, discoveries. I like to say complexity, copyright, God. Beauty, copyright, God. There isn't some complex notion or question that is going to throw God into a tailspin, even if it throws those of us who hope to be speaking for God into places of confusion. The book that preceded this one is The Sacredness of Questioning Everything, and there was a moment in the marketing of it where the publisher wanted to say, David Dark says that it's okay to have questions as a Christian. And I said, let's go a little harder on that and say that faith is a matter of questions, that if you hold a faith that doesn't allow for honest questions, that maybe it's a deeper faith that you need.
So what do you do with, I agree with that, I appreciate that so much. You know, Scripture talks about, but nobody is to add or take away. And that's what, yeah. That's where I feel like this can spin off. But I suppose if your heart is bent on that, it's going to be bent on that. But we are in a day where things are, how do I want to word this? I mean, there are departures that are no longer biblical. And that's a concern. So what do you say about that?
Well, I want to always respect, maybe the enemy love thing is a little bit applicable there. And maybe even this exchange between King David and the person whose opposition to him came down to a kind of cursing, that, and maybe a little bit of what we were saying before about how we can bring nervousness and defensiveness and a strong-headedness to a kind of zero-sum game conception of conversation where either I win or lose this exchange with this person who reads the Bible differently or even who, in my view, has departed from orthodox, proper, sound doctrine completely. If we can go into that prayerfully, if we can view the perceived opposition as every bit loved by God, every bit in relationship with God, then I can receive, I can bring my witness to them, but I can also receive their witness. And if there is no learning to be had from the person whose views I oppose, if I really think God has nothing to teach me through the wisdom of this other human being with their own experiences, I'm not sure that I'm still somebody who's capable of conversation. Does that make sense?
It does. It really does. And I guess the greater conversation is that we can trust God to put us right where we're thinking wrong. I mean, we do have the Holy Spirit as we read His Word, and if
that's
so,
right,
so we can trust that.
And the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in the life of the person I'm disagreeing with.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, we just have a moment here, David, wondering if you'd pray for that person who's maybe secretly had a lot of questions. We've literally got about 40 seconds, but would you pray if you would?
Lord, I pray for the listeners of this show, anyone tuning in, that they would be open to what you would show them in Scripture, in our conversation, in our contemplation of your coming kingdom. Help them, help us to feel hope that you are making all things new and that where we see no way in particular relationships, in particular exchanges with people, that you would make a way, would make a miraculous, loving, reconciling way, and make us learners of your reconciliation in everything we're up to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. David Dark, thank you for this time and such a thoughtful conversation. Really appreciate it.
Thank you.
God bless you, sir. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.